We have concluded our time, our lengthy time, in the prologue, and now we are launching into the second major part of John's Gospel, which is quite a bit longer than the first 18 verses that we have covered. It covers the whole public ministry of Jesus that will take us through John chapter 12. Many commentators call this section that we are beginning today the Book of Signs, named after the seven signs, i.e. miracles, which Jesus performs, beginning with the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and concluding with the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. But one problem with that title, the Book of Signs, is that this section isn't all about what Jesus does. It's just as much about what he says. So D.A. Carson, in his commentary, covers most of this section, John 1:19 through chapter 12, with the title, Jesus' Self-Disclosure in Word and Deed. Now, Jesus is the subject of this gospel, of course. He is the relentless focus of John's gospel. And we took a deep dive into who Jesus is in the first 18 verses of John. But we were also introduced there to another man by the name of John, not the penman of this gospel, but the man known in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as John the Baptist. Now, there's a lot more to his story. The fascinating details around his birth. Remember the announcement by the angel Gabriel to John's father, Zechariah, as Zechariah was ministering in the temple. You know, Zechariah was full of doubt. He was elderly. His wife, Elizabeth, elderly. She had always been unable to have any children, and so he was full of doubt, and because he didn't believe, Gabriel said, you're going to be mute until the time comes that he is born, and then he is born, and it turns out that Elizabeth, John's mother, is actually the relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So all of those details aren't here in John's gospel. You don't find those details at all, but he is talked about at length in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was the last of the Old Testament era prophets, the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The prologue told us that the most important thing about John was that he was a witness. He was sent as a witness about Jesus. It said in verses 6 to 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him, that is, through the light. He was not the light. John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And I really didn't delve into it at the time, but that was the start of one of the more distinctive threads that runs very visibly through John's gospel and is constantly calling for our attention. And that thread is bearing witness. And that's a theme that runs all through this gospel. And John was a model witness, a model for you and for I to follow, as those who have been sent by God to bear witness about his son. All right, let's launch into this with verses 19 and 20. But before we read this again, would you bow with me for prayer, and we'll seek the Lord's help. We don't have a true grasp, a heart's grasp of the word of God apart from the Spirit of God. So let's pray. Father, we admit that we don't have any understanding of your word apart from you. We don't have another rational thought apart from that grace from you. We don't take another breath apart from you. But in addition, O Lord, to truly perceive your truth, the glory of your Son, his worth, his magnitude, and life in him. Oh God, apart from that extra intervention and that gift of your Spirit, oh God, apart from him, we're lost. So I pray, Father, please give to us the Spirit of Jesus, that we may truly see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Behold him, believe in him, and also, Father, faithfully bear witness about him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. It says in verse 19 and 20, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" John had already been engaging in ministry for quite some time up to this point. He was growing in significant popularity and wielded such an influence that the civil and religious authorities in Jerusalem decided it was necessary to send a delegation from the capital to learn more about him. This was a period of time in which the religious authorities were always on guard, very wary about any significant person who would begin to claim great things for themselves and lead people astray. Not all of their motive was pure, of course. Now, there were numerous false prophets in these days, claiming to be great end-time figures, and even some claiming to be the Messiah himself. And those were, you know, they led hundreds and hundreds of people astray, and the authorities who were overseen by Rome saw fit to clamp down on those things and crush those influences. And, you know, so they were always wary. And that's what's behind this delegation and their questioning. False prophets would claim to be these great end-time figures, but John knows why he has been sent by God. He is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah, God's anointed one, which is what that word Christ or Messiah means. He has been sent to bear witness about him. And they asked him in verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, there is another time at the end of Jesus' ministry that we see three denials, like we see three denials right here. But those denials at the end issued by Peter were lies, which dishonored the Lord. Here at the start of Jesus' ministry, John makes these three denials, and they are faithful and they are true and they honor the Lord. First of all, John says, I am not the Christ. If you have that notion in your heads, or if you've been hearing that about me, something caught wind of, you know, the rumor mill, put that notion out of your minds right away. I'm not the Christ. And he may have dressed like Elijah. He did. You know, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tell us that. And he could be connected to Elijah. Jesus does connect John's ministry to Elijah's ministry, which had taken place some 900 years earlier. But he was not literally Elijah returned, which is probably what John means when he says that he isn't Elijah. Nor was he the prophet. We'll come back to this idea later in John's Gospel in chapter 6 to talk more about what this means. But in brief, the prophet is someone that Moses had prophesied about, you know, back in the 1400s BC, someone who would be raised up from amongst Israel, who would be like Moses, to whom the people must listen. And there was a very heightened sensitivity for the arrival of this prophet. This prophet, of course, would be Jesus himself. That's one of the roles, the offices that Christ fulfills. But they don't know that. And so they ask him, are you the prophet? And again, John's third denial, no, I am not. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John answers, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, the delegation is going to ignore John's answer completely, really. There's no follow-up question, what do you mean by that, or anything. They just jump on to their next question. But we need to be attentive to what John answers here, because John is not just pulling something out of thin air. As you can see, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, but he is also not just ripping a statement from Isaiah's prophecies completely out of context and applying it to himself. John is, in a admittedly subtle way, announcing the arrival of great days, the days for which the people of God had long waited. In this subtle way, by this quotation, John is making a great announcement. So Isaiah, long book, second longest book in Scripture, has 66 chapters in it. And the last major section of the book, which begins in chapter 40, was written a good century before the Jews were taken into exile by the Empire of Babylon. So Isaiah's ministry started in the year 740 BC. And he's writing these things a good century before Judah goes into exile. But what he says is filled with the promises of their return. Not only does he say they're going to go into captivity, but he fills his prophecy with the promises of God bringing them back home again. But those promises are more than about the Jewish return to Jerusalem and Judea. Chapter by chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, those promises grow. They keep getting bigger and bigger. As great as the promise of a return to Jerusalem was, God promises that he is going to raise up a servant who is going to do far more than bring the Jews back to their homeland. And so in Isaiah, so John is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In Isaiah 49, God says to his servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then the Lord goes on to reveal that by the suffering of the servant, in his death, he will bear the sin and the guilt of sinners on our behalf, that we may be saved. And though he will die, he will be victorious over sin and victorious over death. And so great will be his triumph over our sin and over our death that his work will climax in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so all of these promises get their start with Isaiah 40, with the voice crying out that a way for the Lord must be prepared. Isaiah's prophecy says that a straight highway must be made out of the desert for God, so that he may come in great glory, glory to be revealed to all people, as he brings his people home to himself. And so, you see what I'm saying here? When John quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, it is a signal that those great days and that great salvation have arrived. For the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is on the scene. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Vroom! Right over their heads. They just want to talk about this ritual that he was performing and not what he had just said to them. The Pharisees. If you've been brought up in church, you are well familiar with this group. Well, maybe. You're familiar with their name. You're familiar with their opposition to Jesus. They are cited as the most frequent, intense opposition against Jesus throughout his time, right? But we're so familiar with them in the Gospels that we might never even think, where did these guys even come from? Have you ever thought about that? Because if you recall in the Old Testament, there's not a single mention of the Pharisees. Who are these guys? And where did they come from? So I just thought right at the beginning of this, we'll see them in John's. Why don't we talk about where they came from just for a moment, okay? So again, they didn't exist during the Old Testament time period. They arose during the period between the Testaments. This was long after the Jews had returned to Judea, long after even Alexander the Great had conquered that part of the world. And if you know that time period of history at all, in the Middle East rule in those days, the rise of the Pharisees happened after the Ptolemies ruled that part of the world, and then after they were succeeded by the Seleucids. So the Ptolemaic Empire was centered in Egypt and was really essentially Greek in rule. They were followed by the Seleucids, whose rule was centered in Syria, but was also Greek. But right after the Seleucid reign started, there was one who had been prophesied about in Daniel's book, Antiochus the IV, who liked to call himself Antiochus Epiphanes. And he made it his mission to obliterate Judaism, the worship of the Jewish God, from Jerusalem and Judea. And of course, if you recall, this is not part of the record of the Bible, happens between the Testaments. The Maccabees rose up, and in really an astonishing way, were successful in their revolt against Syrian rule. So to quote D.A. Carson, the Pharisees were spiritual descendants of pious groups that had successfully opposed the notoriously cruel government of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he reigned about 170, his reign ended about 160 years before Jesus was born, the Syrian monarch who had attempted to obliterate the Jewish faith. So the Pharisees, that's when they got their start. They wanted there to be after Judaism was to be crushed by this foreign monarch, they wanted to see its rise again. And so they were very scrupulous about obeying the law of Moses, down to the minutia of the law. But they also adhered to these traditions of men that were added onto the law. And not only they were called the traditions of the elders, but they were also known, to use Carson's word, as innovators, and would add to the traditions to meet any kind of fresh challenge of the day and make sure that Israel was, you know, minding its P's and Q's and dotting all its I's and crossing its T's with obedience to the law. But you can see how it became so outward. Their religion was outward. It was all about being right, outwardly, religious performance and all of that. But the person or the party whose religion is outward, centered on religious performance and rightness, can't live within. There's no true life within. That person or party, all about outward religion and not true faith and true heart, is dead within. So it's no surprise that they completely miss what John is saying and focus all on this ritual that he is performing. They may have said that they were looking for the Christ, but their hope was really in themselves and in their own good works. And that is death. Anyone who hopes in themselves, who relies on their good works, the good things they do, their religious performance, whether it be church attendance or baptism or charitable kindness or whatever, if that is the hope that we have for being right with God, we are lost and not truly born again and transformed. Now, John has actually already answered the question on baptism, again, in a subtle way, but he's really already got to the heart of it. So that prophecy in Isaiah said to make a straight way for the Lord, a straight highway in the desert for his return and bringing back the people. But it wasn't a literal highway, you know, that where Isaiah says the valleys will be made low and the hills will be made low and the valleys will be lifted up and there will be a straight highway. It wasn't a literal highway that Isaiah was speaking of. It was highways welcoming God in the hearts of the people. And so how would the highways in their hearts be built? Through repentance. Repentance from sin and readiness for the Lord, looking for their Savior to come. And that's what John's baptism was for. Everyone baptized signaled their repentance from sin and their readiness for the coming of the Messiah. So he's really already answered their question. They say, why are you baptizing? Well, look in Isaiah. I am preparing everyone for the coming of Jesus. Everyone must turn from sin, be ready for Christ's coming. So he's already answered the question. He baptizes because he's the voice crying out to the people to prepare for the Lord. So they want to know who John is, why he's here, what he is up to. But John isn't here to talk about John. He was there to talk about Jesus, to point all people to Christ, not to be the light himself, but to bear witness about the light that all might believe through Jesus. So John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John concedes that he baptizes with water. It was part of his ministry. But again, the point of it was to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ, whose arrival was at hand. So again, I want to read these verses again. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We're told in verse 35 that John had a set of disciples all his own. Men who were devoted to him, who would have followed John wherever his ministry took him, who as disciples, learners of John, would have sat at his feet and taken in his teaching. And in that society, disciples were expected to do everything possible to serve and to support their teacher, except for taking off his shoes, because that task was reserved for slaves. But John says that the one coming is so far above him that he is not only not above that task, but he is not even worthy to perform it. So great is this coming one. John is a model witness for us. He was sent by God to bear witness about God's Son, and that's exactly what he does. When people want to talk about who John is, what he's about, what he is doing, he will quickly deflect and bring it back to Jesus. And in that way, he is a model witness for us, always pointing away from himself to Jesus. Humble in his answers, extremely humble, genuinely humble, and exalting of Jesus Christ. He was not the light, but wanted everyone to be clear about who is the light. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Salvation is in him and him alone. You and I are servants of the living God. And if our trust for salvation is in Jesus alone, then we also are sent by God to bear witness about his Son. Our purpose on this earth is not to live self-fulfilled lives, doing whatever we wish, latching onto whatever kind of life we would like to live in order to be self-fulfilled. We have already seen in the prologue that Jesus is the Word, the true light, the revelation of God who makes Jesus known. Jesus was sent to bear witness about God. John was sent to bear witness about Christ. And so you and I have also been sent. The Lord Jesus Christ and true life, eternal life in him will not be known in this world if the church doesn't make Jesus known. We must bear witness by our lives and by our words. We must bear witness about Christ. Fulfillment? The secret to fulfillment is to abandon self-fulfillment and to find our life in Christ, to live for him, and then we will be fulfilled. Then we will be truly free, as Jesus said, and we will find that true, elusive joy. We will be filled. I'll close with this. It's kind of a preview for next week. But just because I just said I'm closing, do not turn your brain off. Okay. So John quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Identifying himself as the voice crying in the wilderness, calling people to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. So then Isaiah 40, which we read last Sunday, it's very, of all Isaiah's chapters, it's probably the most well-known of them. Remember, it goes on to say things like, all flesh is grass, and the glory of the people as the flower of grass. The grass fades, something fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then at the end, you know, it says that those who wait on the Lord shall have their strength renewed. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. So it's a familiar passage. But in between the beginning and that end part, there is this glorious proclamation of who God is and how God is coming in great power and in might, bringing his reward with him. It says that God will come with his reward and gently lead those with young. And then it goes into a series of these rhetorical questions asking, you know, who has measured the Lord or measured the heavens with a span? Who has taught him justice? Who has taught him the way of understanding, taught him knowledge? And of course, all of the answers, you know, it's no one. Nobody has. It says that the nations are as a drop in the bucket to our God, and really nothing. That he is above all the earth. He reigns over the rulers of the earth, and even the stars above the earth by his great power. It says not one is missing. He knows them all by name. It says that he is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. So now John is saying he is coming. He is coming. He says he is even among you now. So how great will be his power and might? Who will not bow to him? What ruler or nation will resist his coming? He is on the scene. And the very next day, after John says these things, he arrives. And so, you know, if you're into Isaiah 40 and you're tracking with what John is saying, your expectations are through the roof for the power and the glory that is about to be revealed to Israel. But then when John sees him coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's startling. It reminds me of John's vision, the Apostle John's vision in Revelation, when he is told, you remember John is concerned, he's caught up in this great vision, and he is so concerned about God's purposes coming to fulfillment. They're sealed up with seven seals in this great scroll. And there's no one found to open the scroll, not in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And John begins to weep because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then in this vision, an angel says to him, "Weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And he is worthy to open the scroll. He will bring history to its fulfillment. He will accomplish all the purposes of God by his wisdom and by his power." And then John turns to look. And he says, by the throne he sees one standing who is a lamb, standing as though it had been slain. The Lion is the Lamb, who is the Lord of all, who conquers sin and death by his death on our behalf, when he lays down his life in weakness upon the cross, taking our sin and our guilt upon himself, paying for our sin, paying the price in full, that everyone who believes in him will be fully forgiven and forever redeemed to belong to God. The Lion is the Lamb who is the Lord of all, worthy of all of our faith, worthy of all of our worship, and the one to whom all who believe are sent by God to bear witness in the world, by our lives and by our words, to tell others about Jesus. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, all the promises that you made of the coming Messiah, the coming King who would rule over all, you brought to fulfillment. You sent your Son just as you said that you would. But how he comes, what he looks like, is astonishing on so many levels. Yes, there is great power. He performs great signs. He commands the storms by the word. He sends demons out by his word. But he also, in weakness, lays down his life as the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. And so we stand before you, O God, in wonder at what you have done, in wonder at the greatness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Father, thank you for revealing him to us that we may behold him. Thank you for drawing us to you that we may also believe in him. And Father, I pray that like John was sent to bear witness so and was so faithful, I pray, Father, that we would also faithfully bear witness about Jesus with lives of love and words of truth. Father, glorify, magnify your Son in every heart, that we may love him and trust in him as we ought. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.